If you want to open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to pick up again where we have. It's been some weeks since we've been in 1 Corinthians, but we're going to continue our study of 1 Corinthians, starting back in chapter 10. We're going to read verses 1 through 13 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples to us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Let's pray together one more time. Heavenly Father, this is your word. It is good and right and holy. I pray you would help us to understand it. And more than that, I pray you would help us to be changed by it, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we don't want to do this on our own. We are children. We seek to learn from you. So now by your Spirit, would you come and do as you have promised and take this word and use it to feed us and to change us for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, Jeff gave us a little update of where we are in this letter. So we've been away for a little while, but Paul's been writing to this beloved but messed up church in Corinth. There has been disunity, factions. They've been puffed up with knowledge, judging one another. But strangely, they've been not that serious about sin either, putting up with some extraordinary sin. There's an odd mix of judging others and putting up with sin, but sin always is some form of insanity or another, and that's just the insanity of this particular church. And this section, now we've worked through all these issues, as Jeff reminded us, various issues he's been working through, issues in the church, and he's come to the issue of food sacrificed to idols. And he starts with food sacrificed to idols, but then he leads this long discussion about liberty. The food itself can't be made clean or bad. You can't make food bad. I mean, it can go bad, but not spiritually bad. But the way you use your liberty, that can be bad. Your disinterest in how your actions affect others, that is sinful. So don't get caught up in that minutia. It's like focus on what's important, living for Christ and the power of his gospel. That impacts all of our decisions. When we're loving God so that we're loving others, we're following Christ, and then we're going to decide how we use all these things for the good of others as we put ourselves less. So Paul ends that last section about his own need for self-discipline to lead this gospel-focused life. If you remember, chapter 9 ended with verse 27, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And that leads us to today's passage. It begins with the word for, or moreover. So he's connecting. He's like, I'm disciplining myself to live this gospel life. And now he's saying, now for, moreover, he wants to expound on this idea of being disciplined to us now. He's going to bring it back to the idea of idols, and then we're going to get to next week. So we have four, I don't want you to be unaware, starting this week, chapter in verse 14, therefore, flee from idolatry. That's where he's going. But he wants us to dig in. What does it look like to be disciplined? What's in his mind He's talking about discipline yourself, and he's going to give us all these examples. He's going to be digging back into the Old Testament this morning, looking at the fathers, considering their privileges, and all these things they had, but still they fell into temptation, and many were lost. So Paul's going to use them as an example for us. They're our example. This is given for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. And I'm not going to deal with that in our sermon very much, but that's where we are. He's saying, this is where you are in the standpoint of time. You're where the end of the ages are. The end of the ages have come upon you. You're in Christ. We're looking back through all the Old Testament now. So that's given their lives. Their examples are given to you for your instruction. So now learn from them. Let's learn from them together as we seek how can we be disciplined to live this gospel life. We have better privileges than they did, but I think what Paul's trying to say is that's not enough. So we're going to see today that the Christian life takes work. It takes work. There are temptations swirling around, and they're dangerous, but God is always with you. And the big idea we'll see at the very end is trust in Him, because your privileges won't save you. And that's the big idea. So my title this morning is Your Privileges Won't Save You. So now, this is a kind of a list sermon, because you have two big lists. He first lists out their privileges, and then he lists out their sins. And so we're going to deal with the lists. So we're not going to deal with them in detail, but I want to go through and understand these two great lists, the privileges of the fathers, and then the temptations or the failures of the fathers. And then at the end, we'll see the hope that we have in the gospel. So first, consider with me the privileges of the fathers in verses 1 through 5. As you glance down at 1 through 5, I'm going to read them again. But notice he's taking old covenant privileges of these fathers, but he's casting them in new covenant language. He's talking about baptism, right? He's going to parallel our privileges to some of the privileges that they had. So look again at verses 1 through 5 with me. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. It says baptism there real clearly. Like they were baptized into Moses, so he's drawing our attention that them passing through the sea was something like a baptism. And then he's talking about spiritual food and spiritual drink, which is very similar to the spiritual food and spiritual drink we see. We'll see that connection of the Lord's Supper. So I think what Paul's doing, he's trying to parallel their privileges to our privileges. So he's like, I'm not just talking about them, I'm actually talking about you. We're supposed to learn from them and the privileges they had and how they still gave in to temptation. They had these amazing privileges. But probably the most overarching privilege is God's presence. And so we start, the first privilege I want to draw your attention to is their guidance from God. The fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. God led Israel out of Egypt from slavery. He led them with a cloud and with fire. Exodus 13, verse 21 says, Yahweh was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. They had this wonderful privilege. And sometimes we think, man, wouldn't we be great to have this great pillar to say, go this way. Big fire, go this way. Well, they thought that was great until it led them to the Red Sea. Then there's a sea in front of them and an army of Pharaoh behind them. Is this actually great? But then what did they get to experience? Following God, God led them. Go this way. Oh, dead end. Did God make a mistake? What did they get to experience? Yeah, that's a dead end for you. But guess what? It's not a dead end for me. The waters parted and they were able to be led through. They got to experience that. What does it mean to be led by God? Even when there's a dead end, God still leads me through it. That's what they got to experience, that kind of guidance. We have that kind of guidance. When you're following God, God told me this is what I'm supposed to do. My marriage is hard, but God told me to love my wife more than I love myself. It feels like I'm hitting my head up against the wall. It's impossible for me. Yeah, it is impossible for you. That's why God said follow me, because he's going to lead you through that. They got to experience that guidance from God. We have the better experience. We talked about Sunday school. In Sunday school this morning, we talked about this, the new covenant. They got a pillar of cloud, a pillar of smoke, a pillar of fire. We have something far better. We have the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 16, verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I did not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus said that having the Holy Spirit in you is better than having Jesus walk right beside you to tell you what you should do all the time. It's to your advantage that he go away so you can have the Holy Spirit. It's better for you that you get him rather than me. It's far better that we have the Holy Spirit than we have a cloud that just sat there. We have a better privilege. So as we look at the privileges they have, we're going to look at their failure. I want you to see we have better privileges. That should cast our failures in a different light too, though. We have far better privileges, far better God. We have the completed Word of God, right? So we don't have to guess. What does this mean? We can look. What do you want us to know? How can I please you? And the Spirit of God in us to understand it. Far better privileges. But let's move on. What other privileges is he highlighting? And this is probably more of the highlight, more of what he has in mind, is baptism. This baptism idea. He connects their passing through the seas, the Red Sea, to their baptism into Moses. One commentator says, the baptism signifies being bound up with the one in whose name or in whose sphere of influence a person is baptized. Paul says Israel was baptized into Moses. What does that mean? It means they've been identified with Moses. He represents them. He's one with them. So as that Christ figure for them, the one who led them out of danger, the one who could come into God's presence and face-to-face talk to God, they were baptized into that. So he could be the mediator for them. He could talk for them. They were one with Moses. What a phenomenal privilege they had. But what a greater privilege we have. We're not baptized into Moses. We're not baptized into the shadow. We're baptized into the reality, the full finished work of Jesus Christ. So Paul could write in Romans 6, verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him, with Jesus through baptism into death. And so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We've been baptized into his death so that we could be raised into his life. We have a far better baptism. We're united with him in life. What Jeff was talking about as he read from chapter 15 this morning. We've been baptized into his life. The new life we have in Jesus Christ, we've been incorporated not into Moses as our head, but into Jesus, the very living God. What a better privilege. Far better. But he lists another. And I'm going to say this is the Lord's Supper. But something to the same effect. They were together with Moses, all eating the same spiritual food, all drinking the same spiritual drink from the rock that is Christ. The food, the drink comes from Christ. Now, baptism's clear. This is a little bit less clear. But I think this is what Paul's trying to draw our attention to. I mean, what was the spiritual food? That's clear. Manna, right? That was the food that came down from heaven to feed the Old Covenant people. The manna for the wandering people. Every day they had this manna. Jesus would say that he is the bread from heaven. He is the fulfillment of that. And the drink, that was certainly what's clear about this. Now, there's a lot of stuff about here that's a little bit unclear. What's the rock doing? But what's clear is that the water came from the rock. It's referencing Moses striking the rock, Exodus 17, and God providing rock for water for them. That they had, Paul said, that was spiritual food and spiritual drink. Spiritual food, the bread, spiritual drink, the cup. He's drawing this connection to our privilege. Now, what does it mean that the rock was following them? I don't know. There's a rabbinic tradition that there was a well that followed them, and some people think Paul's talking about the rabbinic tradition, that he thought that was a way of communicating the rock was always with them. But I think maybe it's better to say, what's clear, he said, let's look at the words. The rock was Christ. So whatever was following them, Christ always was with them, always giving them spiritual drink, right? So whatever is unclear about that, what's clear is the rock was Christ. Christ was always with them. And that we have lots of language in the Old Covenant about that too. God is their rock, their redeemer, right? That he is their rock. So at least we can see that's clear what Paul would mean, whatever else he might mean. is that the rock was always with them, always giving them spiritual drink. So if that's pointing to their privileges of these pickers, we have a greater privilege. Our spiritual food, Jesus said, he is the true bread. We have the Christ, and now we have a picture of that. And we're going to make the bread we're going to do later today. This doesn't give you anything. This is just fills you up a little tiny bit. But it pictures the body of Jesus broken for you if you believe on him. And this cup, this is barely even going to quench your thirst. You'll sip of juice. But that the spiritual drink comes from the blood of Jesus shed for you. And he says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. This is the spiritual food, the spiritual drink that we have. They had a privilege, but we have a far greater privilege. A far greater privilege. We have the truth in Jesus Christ, the completed work in Jesus Christ, his death and his life for us. Okay, so you get that in your mind. They had privileges. They're good. They should have been faithful. We have far better privileges. But here's the kicker, and here's the point. Verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. They received all those privileges, and most of them did not please God. Most of them did not have a heart to love God. The privileges were not enough. Most of them were lost. Now, perhaps we would pivot right there. We would say, okay, yeah, but we're in a better covenant. Our covenant gives life. Their covenant didn't. We've got a better covenant. So our privileges are so much better. We have the Spirit in us changing us, and the baptism is into Christ, and we're feeding from Christ. And all that's true. But that's not what Paul talks about. That's not where Paul goes in his mind. We have a covenant that brings life where the old covenant didn't, and Paul certainly understood that. He's going to talk about that in 2 Corinthians. He writes them again in chapter 3. But that's not the issue he's dealing with right here. That's not what he's trying to draw our attention to. You know, Pastor Chuck had a saying, which is probably my favorite saying of Pastor Chuck, and he had lots of sayings. But one was, for every mile of road, there's 2 miles of ditch. For every error, for every truth, excuse me, there are 2 errors at least. 2 extremes. And Paul's just dealing with one of them. He's not talking about, you know, are you trusting God enough? And not, he's talking about, are you trying? Are you going to go to war with your sin? That's what he's going to try to focus. He's dealing with that ditch here. So he's not going to say we have better privileges, which we certainly do. He's saying we can't rest in those privileges. Though as good as they are, they're not going to be enough. We have to trust God and work. We have to work. So now, we see their privileges. They weren't enough for the old covenant believers. And our privileges by themselves, and I'll try to explain that, aren't good enough for us. We're going to have to trust God. Let's look at the failures now, the failures of the fathers. The second big point, failures of the fathers. This is verses 6 through 10. And he lists out these various old covenant, mostly from Numbers, but failures of the people as they wandered in the wilderness. So let me just read that, verses 6 through 10 again. Now these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let them act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a day. Nor let them try Christ. Now, the New American Standard says try the Lord. We'll talk about that in a minute. But try Christ, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. So let's consider these 5 failures and temptations in the light of their privileges, and I want us to see if we can connect them to ourselves. Right, so the one ditch that we're not talking about today, are you trusting in your works and not trusting in God? But that's not the ditch we're talking about. The ditch we're talking about is I'm okay and I don't have to work at all. Because as I go through these failures, if your response is, but I'm in Jesus and forgiven, then you're not getting his point. That's not the point right now. He's saying, understand your privileges, and those should push us into a deeper war with our sin and a deeper trusting in God so we can live for him. So that's the ditch we're dealing with. So now, if you're super prone to overanalyzing your conscience, and he's not dealing with your ditch right now, so don't go crazy, but know the ditch we're talking about, okay? Okay, it's important. So first, don't crave evil things. Now, Now I'm just looking at my footnotes, What exactly is he thinking about there? Probably Numbers 11, verse 4, where it says, "The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and the sons of Israel wept again, saying, 'Who will give us meat?'" See, they had these privileges. They had the spiritual food. They had manna, this spiritual food. But no, they were no longer satisfied with what God had given them. They wanted something else. Right? Who will give us meat? And so God gives them quail, and then gives them a plague. And so it gives them what they want, and it makes them suffer for it. All things are lawful. Where do you see that? The food is intrinsically evil, but our desire for it makes it evil. Their desire for meat, the meat, quail isn't wicked, meat isn't bad, but their desire, they had greedy desires. They wanted what they wanted. God's not giving this to us right now, but that's why I want to get angry about it. I want what I want. I had a little girl I knew once. My heart wants what it wants. And she had a self-awareness to realize that I knew she was wrong, but that's what she wanted. I want what I want. When we want what we want, we're craving evil desires. So I don't care what you think is bad, God. This is what I want. I don't care if this isn't the right time for me. I want what I want. That's what this is. They have evil desires. They're greedy. They're craving what God had not provided for them. So whatever that is for you, comfort's not bad, but when we want, I want it. I'm angry that God's not letting me have comfort. Sex is great. I want sex, even though it's not right for me. They're not the right person, not the right time. Money is wonderful. We need money. Power can be used to do really great things. But when we want it, when we're greedy for our desire for it, I got to have control over my life. That's a greedy desire. I'm craving evil things. No longer satisfied with the provision of God, we seek the next thing, something apart from God, and that's evil. Your privileges won't keep you from craving evil things. If you're honest with yourself, you know there's some temptation in your heart that's for that. Sometimes we give in to that craving, that getting angry. I can use my privileges in a bad way. And maybe you've known somebody, maybe you've done this yourself. You want what you want, and you really want to feel good about it. You think, well, the Spirit's in me, guiding me to this. Maybe this is just God's direction. I should date that guy that's not a believer because I want it. Maybe the Spirit's moving me. I'm just trying to go by the Spirit's leading. No. The Spirit never leads us contrary to His Word, right? But we do that. Well, the Spirit's in me, so that's going to lead me. No, we have really deceptive hearts. We can't just rest in this privilege. I have the Spirit to guide me so I can do whatever I want. No. My baptism is going to wash away all my sins. So I know it's not right, but I can just do it. I'm forgiven. I've misapplied that privilege. Lord's Supper, I'm going to take my Lord's Supper, and then I'm going to be forgiven again. It doesn't work that way. I'm misapplying it. I mean, that can be helpful. This is a text that's helpful to sit down with a Catholic brother or sister when you're really able to engage with them. The things themselves can't do it. Right? That's not going to do it. That's a misapplication of our privilege. Sometimes people say that you overemphasize grace. I don't think you can overemphasize grace, but you can misapply grace. You say it gives you the license to do sin. That's a misapplication, not an overemphasis. That's just wrong. Not too much of it is wrong. They craved evil things. But then the second one is, it says, don't be idolaters. Don't crave evil things. But then don't be an idolater. Now, the instance of old covenant idolatry, there are too many. But Paul draws our attention to one specific event. Perhaps, the most flagrant act of idolatry is from Exodus 32. And he draws our attention by quoting from that passage, "The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." So now if you're reading your Bible, you're reading 1 Corinthians, and you're not really thinking, but you're kind of trying to make sense of it. You're just like, okay, don't be idolaters, as some of them were. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. What does that have to do with idolatry? Well, you have to go back and actually look. See what that has to do with idolatry. He's quoting from Exodus 32. So if you want to turn your Bible back to Exodus 32, I'll read a little passage here, and you'll see what this means. What is Paul talking about? Starting at verse 1 in Exodus 32. Now, just where we were in Exodus 32, they've just received the law of God. They've received the whole covenant, and they've ratified it. They all said, yes, we're going to do this. We're going to keep it. Now, don't make idols. It's not like a little secret, little footnoted rule, right? It was like, number two, second thing, no idols. And not only no idols, it doesn't matter who you're worshiping. You can't worship false gods with idols. You can't worship the true God with idols. No idols. It's like unambiguous. So that's the context here. That's why this is so flagrant. And so Moses is still up on the mountain with God, and the people start getting concerned. And so Exodus 32, verse 1. Now then the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. The people assembled around about Moses, about Aaron, excuse me, and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he took them from their hand, and he fashioned it with the graving tool and made it into a molten calf. Later he said he threw it through the gold in the calf and the fire and out popped a calf. It's a little, you know, rework in history there. But he actually did grave it. He did make it into a molten calf. And says, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made the proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." It's going to be a feast to Yahweh, using the covenant name of God. Here's this beautiful golden calf. We're going to have a feast to Yahweh to praise God with this. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. That's what Paul was referencing, see? They sat down to eat and drink. We get to worship God the way we want to worship God. We're happy, we're satisfied, we're content. He said no idols, but it's going to help us, so we're going to do an idol. The Lord Yahweh spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." Your people now. It's not my people anymore. It's like, husband, your son over there, get him. He said, "No, your people, Moses, they've corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" That's what Paul is referencing when he says they sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. God's fury burned against those people. 3,000 people fell in that day. Their privileges didn't keep them from wanting to worship God according to what made sense to them, not according to his word. They wanted to worship the true God in a way that made sense to them. God said, "No idols." They said, "We want an idol. That will help us. We need to see something. We need to follow something. That's going to help me worship God better. Doesn't that sound like a good thing?" But it doesn't matter if we think it's a good thing. It matters what does God say. And so it's really interesting when we think of idolatry, and it's a right application. We think of wanting something more than God. But Paul, in this instance, and talking about this event with Israel, he's cutting to the heart of idolatry, which is we want to be God ourselves. We want to make up the rules. Paul said, "No, we can't do that. We can't do that." And look how satisfied they were. They were going to sit down to eat and drink, going to rise up to play. Everything's great. We get to be God. And God's judging them. He's condemning them. We have to worship God the way he tells us. If he says no idols, it means no idols. So the idolatry Paul draws our attention to is trying to be God ourselves. Don't be idolatrous. Don't love anything more than God, but at the heart of that is don't love yourself more than God. Don't trust yourself more than you want to trust God. Don't seek to figure it out for yourself, but worship, follow, learn from God. Don't be idolatrous. Thirdly, then, is don't act immorally. And again, he's back in Numbers. Now, this is less clear exactly what he's referring to. There's one passage that most commentators think he's referring to, which is Numbers 25, verses 1 and 2. So while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. And they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So they played the harlot with these women, and that drew them into false worship. They connect that story to this Paul's reference here, because he says that 23,000 fell on that day, and in that story, 24,000, and they think probably that's the same thing. But certainly we can be clear, they acted immorally. That's what's Paul's mind. that always leads us away from God. The temptation to act immorally is always leading us away from God. And our privileges don't keep us from that. Our culture of immorality, the privileges themselves, saying I'm baptized, a part of the church, I take the Lord's Supper, God's leading me, that's not going to keep us from this culture of immorality by itself. Every computer, every TV, every phone in your pocket is a pathway to every kind of immorality. From the seemingly acceptable titillations to the overt sexual representations to online relationships to fictions filling the intimacy voids for men and for women, there's a temptation to immorality everywhere, every day. And your church life by itself will not keep you safe. You just give yourself a pass. Oh, the Spirit's guiding me. This is okay. Oh, this is just a little thing. This is not a big deal. I'm not hurting anybody. I've been washed clean. The ordinances will not keep you away from the sins that destroy families and cost jobs and damn souls. We have to do something more. We can't rest our privileges. But Paul goes on. He's not done. He's going to dig in. He's trying to hit everybody. Don't crave evil things. Don't be an idolater. Don't act immorally. And there's some overlap, you know, obviously. But then he says, don't put Christ to the test. And the word there is Christ. So if you have a New King James or an ESV, I think it has the word Christ there. I'm not sure about the King James. But New American Standard says Lord. Don't try the Lord. But the Greek word is Christos, not Kurios. Kurios would be Lord. Christos is Christ. Paul says, don't put Christ to the test. That's really important to see. If you're arguing with anybody who's like, Paul didn't think Jesus was God. He's saying, look, Paul said, don't put Christ to the test. Looking back to the Old Covenant people when they were trying God, that's Christ. And that, it's all over the New Testament. Paul certainly thought Christ was God. But the idea to try Christ or to put Christ to the test is to examine him like a judge, to sit in judgment over, like a trial, judging him. Certainly, there's a way to test God faithfully. God says, come, taste and see that I am good. Come test. Have a faithful desire to say, God, I need you to show me. I'm not sure the right way to go. I'm gonna take a step of faith to follow you, and I'm going to trust that it's the right way. In a sense, you're testing him. Saying, are you going to lead me here? And that's the faith of a child, to follow God. But that's not what's in view here. What's in view here is this angry, I am judging you and you are wrong. Numbers 21 verse 5 is a good example of this. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. So they're sitting in judgment. The way you've led us is bad. Your leader is bad. Paul says that they're trying Christ when they do that. They're sitting in judgment and saying, you have failed. This food you've given us, miserable. And I want you to think that. It's so easy to judge the Israelites. When you're thinking, oh God, this life, this job you've given me, it's miserable. This life you've given me, it's miserable. This wife, this husband, these kids, miserable. So they're trying Christ. They're saying, you failed. You failed God. With our privilege, we say that. Now, does God love us and forgive? We're talking about forgiveness later. But we're trying Christ. We're sitting in judgment over him, saying, you failed. You failed. When Israel did this, God sent serpents among them, and many of the people died. They were destroyed by the serpent, Paul says. Now, there's a really, really, really awesome Christ connection that we're going to talk about at the end of that story, but that's not what Paul's point is. He's not trying to lay the he's not given the grace yet. He wants you to deal with all the privileges we have and all the ways we fail. He wants us to wrestle with that. We'll get to the Christ part at the end. But Paul points to learn from them, to learn from these examples. Those privileges weren't enough for them, and they aren't enough for us. But then he takes one more shot, just in case he hasn't hit you. If craving evil is not your thing, I'm not loving myself more than God. I think probably we see ourselves getting hit several times. Immorality, faithless, testing God. But then he says, don't grumble. Don't grumble. He's hitting everybody. If one thing characterized the children of Israel as they wandered, it was grumbling. They grumbled about the food. They grumbled about the water. They grumbled about the leaders. They grumbled about traveling. They grumbled about the judgments that fell upon them when they grumbled. They grumbled about everything. They grumbled and grumbled and grumbled. Numbers 11, verse 1 says, "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of Yahweh. And when Yahweh heard it," he heard them complaining about their adversity, "his anger was kindled, and the fire of Yahweh burned among them and consumed some on the outskirts of the camp." It's not clear what it meant by the destroyed by the destroyer. The destroyer has some sense of their angel of death, but certainly we see as they grumble, his wrath was kindled against them. I mean, we lose perspective. They were losing perspective. God had delivered Israel from slavery, oppressive slavery. He was leading them to a land of blessing, right? And they were saying, "This is too hard. The blessing that you have promised is beyond what we can imagine, so much better than where we've left. But this is too hard," and they're angry. When we lose perspective, God has taken your life, and you deserve hell. I deserve hell. Hell. That is unending pain forever, with no happiness and no joy and no comfort and no hope of comfort ever again. That's what I deserve, and that's what you deserve. And God's leading us to a blessing that we won't fully realize until we get there. I mean, blessing that would make your best day today seem like the worst day you could imagine. It's so much better. I mean, you can't even imagine. And we grumble about our adversity. This is too hard. These years are too long. My body hurts too much. We grumble about our adversity. We've lost perspective. With the old covenant, his anger was kindled. It's such a slap in the face to grumble and complain. And it's an act of faithlessness. It is rebellion against God's good guidance. Paul would say to the Philippians that our lack of grumbling is proof that you're a child of God, that you have a place in God's family. Listen to Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." We love that. We teach that to our kids, right? I think we need to teach it to ourselves. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove," if you don't grumble and dispute, "you prove yourself to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." Now, first I'm going to say this. If you're in Jesus Christ today, God's wrath never burns against you. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? But the sin still deserves that wrath. Now, we need to get that clear in our brain. My grumbling against God right now, if I'm a child of God and he's calling me and I'll repent and I won't live there, if that's my grumbling, God, his wrath never burns against me. Because that's all, it's Jesus, I'm forgiven. But every one of those grumbles deserves all that wrath all the more. So we should still recognize it and say, "I don't want that." Not because God's going to burn me with wrath, but because God's delivered me and he deserves all of my love and joy, right? So get that in our minds. Let that fuel you. When you live a life without grumbling and complaining, you are at odds with this world. It says here in Philippians, right? You're a light in the world when you do that. Now, everyone, if you'll just take a second, think about your job and every job you've ever had. There are people that complain about work. And some of the people complain about their wives. And man, I hate that. But the world complains. And if you can be the guy at work, and your work, does it deserve complaining? Of course it does. But get perspective. And so you're not the guy who complains. You're the guy who is constructive and helpful and moving forward. In your family, can families be all over complaining, grumbling? But if we can be the family where we're not complaining, boys and girls, this is your turn. If grumbling characterized the children of Israel, oftentimes grumbling characterizes boys and girls. Because you're just out there. We hide it better. But you're out there. But listen, boys and girls. God says when you don't grumble and complain, you show you're a child of God. And you learn, you boy or girl, learn, I'm so happy in Jesus that I don't have to grumble because mommy's not making the food I want. I don't have to grumble because dad's giving me a rule I don't like. don't have to grumble because my brother or sister took my toy. I have everything in Jesus. When you get the right perspective, you stop grumbling, then you, little person who feel like you can't do very much, you get to display in your family the power of Jesus Christ. That's what you get to do. So don't grumble. Trust Jesus. Get perspective. Don't grumble. Don't be a grumbler like they were. We have far better privileges. So believe on Jesus and don't complain. Talk to mom and dad. That's not my favorite, but I'm glad I have food. I don't understand that rule, but I'm glad you love me enough to guide me. I'm mad you took my toy. I'd like it back, but I'm glad we have toys. God's good. When we lose track of how good God is, we start to grumble. So let's not lose track of how good God is in Jesus Christ towards us. Don't grumble. So Paul's been exhorting us through these examples. We've looked at our lives, and I hope as it's hitting you, they had privileges, and they fell in all the sin. We have so much better privileges, and do we see ourselves echoing in some of these temptations and some of these failures? If the Spirit is in you, you can never finally fall away. But what may happen is if you play with these sins, that you may prove that the root of the matter is not in you. You may prove that you are not one of Christ's children after all. When idolatry or immorality or discontent takes deep root in your heart and ultimately pulls you away from Christ, it may reveal that your heart does not belong to Christ at all. The warnings are real. Now, for those of you this morning who are more prone to that other ditch, you have that very tender conscience, and every thought you feel might be wrong makes you question, are you really a Christian? Always doubting your salvation, what do you do? What do? You believe in Jesus today. Because that's what Jesus says. If you feel like you sin today, you feel like, maybe I'm not a Christian, what do? How do you respond to that? You believe on Jesus. I believe on him again. I trust him to forgive me of my sin. That's what believing on Jesus means. I'm going to believe on him. And if the question is, but what happens about tomorrow? Can I make it tomorrow? I feel so weak today. I'm not sure I can make it the rest of my life. What do? You believe on Jesus today. And you leave tomorrow to God. That question is about the dumbest question you can ask. You can't answer that question. Only God has access to tomorrow. You don't. You trust every day. The day is called today. You trust Jesus. You're going to be fine. You keep trusting Jesus day by day by day. And you leave tomorrow to God. You don't have access to tomorrow. So you keep trusting Jesus. But if maybe you're like the other ditch and you like to play with a lot of these sins and you like this other ditch and your conscience isn't maybe quite tender as it ought to be, Paul's talking to us. Consider your privileges. Consider what you have in Jesus Christ. Is there any excuse for us giving in to these temptations? We're missing the truth that we have from God. Now, what does Paul talk to us? This passage is about us, the people on this other side of the ditch that aren't quite tender enough. What's his word for us? Is it try harder? Now you go work harder. No, that's not his admonition. His admonition is trust in God. We're not trusting in God enough when we're giving in to these temptations. Look at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, what should you do with all this? Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Recognize the temptations are real. The warnings are real. It's dangerous. And it isn't going to say, now go try harder. You know, trust God. And then you're going to try harder. But you got to get the trust God part first. God's the one who's faithful. He's the one who's brought you into this temptation, and he is the one who gives you the way of escape. Don't trust in your ability. That's what he says first. If you think you stand, take heed that you do not fall. If you think you're just going to do it on your own, you're going to fall. You don't have the ability to do this. Instead, trust in God. Trust that all those temptations are not outside of God's power and plan. Now, first, we have to recognize their temptations. If your heart's not hating them enough, we've got to understand the goodness of God, so we hate those things more and fear them. We see that temptation is the allure of attraction. That's why we want it, but we understand that is the road that leads to hell. And whether God saves me and he's redeeming me and he's going to pull me back, no matter what, I'm playing with a road that leads to hell. I have to know that. I have to get that in my heart. We should fear the temptation. That's the road that leads to hell. That's the point of this passage. Those old covenant believers, the people, I mean, they were in that covenant, but they went to hell. They played with this discontent and it led them to hell. We don't want to play with it. We need to realize how dangerous it is. When it's so dangerous that we don't trust ourselves with it anymore. I can't play with that anymore. That's beyond my ability. I need to trust in God. He's the one who's faithful. So you trust him and then you run for it. You see the escape and you take it. There's always a way of escape. And that's the part you trust in God. You feel like you got to give in. You're so much of a culture. There's always a way of escape. The next verse we'll talk about next week, verse 14, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Getting back, run from it. Don't play with it. Don't play with your grumbling and complaining. Run from it. Don't play with your discontent. Oh, it's just my personality. Run from it. There is a way from escape, and your personality isn't going to beat God. Trust God. Trust him. Don't brush it off. Whatever you're craving for, whatever you're lusting for, whatever you're wanting, that click, that book, that look, whatever it is, that grumbling, that complaining, don't brush it off. That's the road that leads to destruction. Learn from this Old Testament example. It's not innocent that it's death. We can't stand. So don't think you're special. Maybe you think you're especially weak and you make that as your excuse to do all the sins you do. You're not. You're not especially weak. You have the Holy Spirit in you. So you're just weak like everybody else. This is common to man. You're not especially weak. He gives an escape to you. He gives his power to you. And you're not especially strong. Right? You don't think you can stand on your own. You're not special. You are needy. And Christ came for needy people. We all see ourselves as we are all needy. We find Christ to be sufficient. We trust him in that place of temptation, that thing you think you cannot change. We can change. God is faithful. Not because you're so strong. Man, what hope would that be? That is the miserable gospel of every other religion. There's a way out because you can do it. Here's the rules. Go do them. That's miserable. Just go do it, no. Trust God. He's the one who's faithful. Trust God. Now, when you stumble and you fall back into that sin, that lust, that grumbling, what is faith going to look like? Faith is going to look like repentance. And that's the cool Christ part of that story with the serpents. Remember, they were grumbling and the serpents came and people were dying. God said, make a bronze serpent and hold it up. And everyone who looks at that serpent, you're going to be healed. Kept running, you died. But if you look at the serpent, you're healed. Christ in John 3 said, that's me. I had to be raised up. And everyone who will look at me, you get healed. So if you start grumbling, you fall into sin again. What does faith look like? Faith looks like repentance. So you're going to screw up this week. The question is, what do you respond? How do you respond? You respond with faith? So you turn away from it again. I did it again. I grumbled again. I was wrong again. And you turn back. And there, I look back. I'm turning away from my sin again. I'm turning back to trust you. That's what faith looks like. Because you're trusting God is still faithful. And he still will forgive. Because that's what God always does in Jesus Christ. That's how great and amazing that salvation is in Jesus. Faithlessness looks like it doesn't matter. I'm just going to sweep it under the rug. I'm just going to deal with it myself. I'm just going to try and hide it. That's faithlessness, because at some point the rug is full and you can't put any more under there, and it shows your heart's not for God. You can't keep doing that. You have to repent and turn back and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And then we use all of those privileges that God has given us. We're going to do in a few minutes this Lord's Supper. We think of our baptism. What a great privilege. We've been baptized into Christ. And what does that mean? It means I'm dependent on him. I can't save myself. He had to die for me. And I do the Lord's Supper. I can't even feed myself. He has to feed me and keep me. It's dependence. Our privileges don't make us stand on our own. Our privileges make us more and more dependent on Jesus. We'll get our privileges right. that leads us to follow Jesus, then in faith we can face all of these temptations that are before us, trusting God and growing. We need to believe on Him. Now, there's some here have all these same temptations, but you have none of the privileges because you've rejected Jesus. If that's you, or maybe you're hearing this on a computer sometime many, many years from now, who knows if anybody ever listens to this, but you hear this and you've rejected Jesus. So the temptations are there, but you have none of the privileges. You get to try to be your own God, to do things your own way, indulge in your own idolatry and love for yourself, and grumble when you want to grumble and seek after whatever enters into your heart. That is a misery that leads to hell, but there is hope for you in Jesus Christ. These privileges are all for everyone who will believe on Him. And when you get to that point where you realize you're a miserable God, there is a true and living God who gives life and hope and joy for everyone who comes to Him. And that's to you if you will believe on Jesus Christ. So believe on Jesus. Believe on Him. Brothers and sisters, believe on Him. Children, believe on Him. Trust Him in your temptation, and He will give you life, and it never, ever, ever runs out, forever and ever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You've given us the Old Testament and now this New Testament. We thank You that we can read through it, and we thank You we can learn from it, and we can try to apply it to ourselves. So, Father, I thank You for this today, and I pray You would help us to truly hate the sins that so easily ensnare us. Help us to see how dangerous they are, how they lead to death. And in our hating of them, I pray You would help us to have a sense of dependence on Jesus more and more, to see that we cannot stand, but we need Jesus to do it all. And we get to rejoice because He does. So, Father, we pray Your blessing upon us now as we come to the table to remember the great work of salvation that You've accomplished through Your Son. Be with us and help us. In Jesus' name, amen.